Billy Graham once said, churchgoers are like coals in a fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. When they separate, they die out. This morning, I think it's important that we thank God for Christian fellowship. What we have in the body of Christ, the fellowship that we have in Him, and how we strengthen one another in this body of believers. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, where we pick up this morning. And Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Not some, but in the whole of it. In the totality of my remembrance of you, and he's writing to the church there in Philippi, I thank my God in that whole remembrance of you. Every memory I have, the whole memory package, I thank God for you. That's a beautiful thing. When church works right, it is beautiful, isn't it? But when things go wrong, it can hurt. It's like families. When families work right, it's wonderful. There's this closeness and strength. When families don't, it gets nasty sometimes. Unfortunately for many, our experience in family, or church for that matter, is more like Linus in the Peanuts comic strip. Linus has just written his own little comic strip, and he wants Lucy, his sister's, opinion of that comic strip. So in the first frame, he tentatively hands Lucy his little comic strip and says, Lucy, would you read this and tell me if you think it's funny? In the next frame, we see Lucy patting her foot, and a little bit of a grin comes across her face. She's obviously enjoying the comic strip. But she looks up at Linus and she says, Well, Linus, who wrote this? Linus kind of sticks his chest out. He's proud. He says with a big grin, Lucy, I wrote that. In the next frame, you see Lucy wadding it up, throwing it to the side and saying, well, then I don't think it's very funny. In the final frame of the comic strip, you see Linus picking up his little comic strip, throwing his blanket over his shoulder, looking back at Lucy and saying, big sisters are the crabgrass in the lawn of life. That's how it often is, but it's not how it should be in families or in church fellowship. And we can learn a lot about real Christian fellowship and how the church should pull together and how that fellowship should work from Paul's example in these next few verses at the start of his letter to the Philippian church. Real fellowship, the way it ought to be, is characterized by several features in these verses. And the first one is this, has to do with our prayers. Our prayers reflect our partnership in the gospel. Verse 4. Paul says, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That's the main sentiment. The rest of it is all kind of a run-on sentence in the Greek. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer or every request for you all, in view of your participation, your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. If someone were to tape record our prayers, what would they sound like? God, give me this. God, fix that. God, heal my sickness. God, please get me a job. God, I need help with this problem. Now, if we're a little more spiritual, then they sound like, God, protect my son or my daughter. God, would you heal the cancer my friend is going through? God, would you take care of these missionaries over in Africa. At least we're praying for someone else at that point. But the focus of our prayer is still, in one way or another, sort of, God, give me this or that. Do it quickly, because that's your act. That's what you do. Prayers reflect our priorities. What do you pray about? They tend to revolve around our physical, material wants and needs, our illnesses, our struggles. And usually those requests that we bring to God revolve around us or someone else close to us. We are, after all, the center of our own prayer universe, so to speak. That's human nature. But the result is that we tend to view others in church from the perspective of how they affect us and our priorities. And we have a tendency to become a little critical of others, or begin to think that others are critical of us. We spend more time worrying about what others think about us, how the church impacts us, because, well, after all, we're the center of our own world. Our needs are not being met. So-and-so did me wrong. The church didn't care about me. So, church fellowship, who needs it, right? Church doesn't work for me. So our prayers tend to reflect our own priorities and our own experiences, and they lead to dysfunctional relationships. Paul's prayer, what does it begin with? I thank God for you. For all of you in the church at Philippi. Other Christians, I thank my God on every remembrance of you. How do you do that? It's a decision we make in the body of Christ. Try thanking God as you begin to pray. Try thanking God for someone you don't like in church or family or somewhere. Someone who's hurt you. Someone who's irritated you. Start by thanking God for that person. And I don't mean thanking God in that sort of, you know, nice spiritual jargon kind of thanking God, you know. God, thank you, bless, you know, it's nice, that, you know, thank God to... Thank God I don't have to deal with that person too much, right? What did I do here? Thank God I don't run PowerPoint for a living. There we go. I mean, thinking through your relationship with that person and find something meaningful and specific to thank God for in that person and their relationship with you. And you ought to be able to find that with every believer. And when you start with real thanksgiving in your prayers, you'll find it very difficult to stay bitter or angry about that person. If we thank God for that person before we ask God about that person, it will revolutionize our relationship with that person. Our prayers will change our priorities and change our relationships. So start with thanksgiving. And everyone in this room can thank God for every other believer. You can find something to thank God about in that person. Notice that Paul starts with thanksgiving, but he does move to requests. Always offering prayer, and the word for prayer here means petition, requests, asking God. It's not wrong to ask God for things. He's asking God, but he's asking God with joy in my every request for you all in view of your participation in the gospel. So he makes requests for God on behalf of others in the church, but he does so with joy. If we start with thanksgiving for one another, we will make our requests for one another with joy, because we're already thankful for them. Paul tells us we will make our requests for each other with joy because of the fellowship we have in the gospel from the first day until now. The word fellowship means partnership. We are partners in the work. And because of this partnership, we make our requests for each other with joy. It's not a burden to ask God for you, on behalf of you. It's an act of joy because we're thankful for one another and because we're partners in the work of the gospel together on this earth. One of the problems in church life is that we're really not partners with one another in the work. We're very, especially here in the Western world, we're very individualistic in the gospel work. We don't partner with one another. We're too busy doing our own thing. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We're serving God, we're living for God, but we're busy doing our own thing in our own little circle, and we're not partnering with other believers. Real fellowship is about partnership. And it is about partnership in the work of the gospel. It's about partnership in service. Genuine partnership. Real partners are connected with one another, need one another, work with one another. Partners aren't just sitting in a service, they're working together to accomplish the goals that God has set. So, if we're not partnering with others in the church, you know what? We won't find a whole lot of real fellowship either. Because God has designed fellowship to be built around that partnership. That's what it means. That service, that working together, that putting our shoulders together to the work of the ministry concept. That's where we find fellowship. Another problem in church life is that we pray about mostly material needs and physical needs. And it's not wrong. Obviously, God cares to hear about our concerns, about those material, physical needs, those health needs, those financial needs, all of those kinds of things. But how much of our time in prayer is spent in praying about the real spiritual needs of one another? I mean, if we're really partnering in the gospel, then our prayers will focus on that priority. We will be praying about the salvation of friends and family and loved ones more than just the physical needs. Our prayers will focus more on the spiritual needs of one another. But the problem is, the only way that can happen is if we actually know each other well enough to know what those needs are, right? And that's what fellowship is supposed to do. We're supposed to be partnering together with each other close enough that we actually know what those needs are so we can pray for each other specifically in those deeper spiritual issues that every single one of us in this room face. So, if you only come to church on Sunday morning and never get involved in others in small groups and ministries, you're never going to get close enough to really pray for each other. But when you're in those small groups or when you're serving together in a ministry, it's natural that you start talking about the things that are a part of your life, and then you begin to pray for one another too, in the ways that God wants us to pray, in the ways that build a close relationship. So you have to be involved in those connections in order to have that kind of a prayer life for one another. And it's sad that so many Christians, so many of us, don't have those connections. and therefore don't experience that kind of fellowship. Now, I mean, we have churches, have programs, we do things, we try to make those things happen. We've got one going now. The Caring Work Group has, guess who's coming to dinner? There we go. Guess who's coming to get dinner, which is simply a mechanism to try and get families to get together for dinner time and then get to know one another. And as you get to know one another, the natural result will be you will start praying for each other and thanking God for each other in that process. So there's a sign-up sheet for that. There are ministries, same thing, but it's the connection that leads to the prayer life, and then the prayer life builds the closeness and fellowship. Many Christians, I think, are more like tourists. I've gone on vacation many times. I'm sure you have. I've traveled to a new country. You have this wonderful vacation time. We enjoy the sights and the sounds, and you visit in the cathedrals and the museums and all of that sort of thing. You take lots of pictures. You taste the local cuisine. You appreciate the beauty of the place. It's vacation. It doesn't change us significantly in that process. Why? Well, it's vacation. I might look back at my photos and say, well, that was really impressive. That was really beautiful. But it doesn't really alter me in any way. We're tourists, after all. Well, I think that a lot of Christians approach church about the same way. Many tourists can be found in churches on any given Sunday. What do? Tourists visit. Tourists enjoy the songs, the music, the message. They make a donation as a thank you. I mean, after all, you have to pay the tour guide, right? So thank you very much for, you know, making the donation, right? And then go on to pursue priorities in life. And many churches are tourist-friendly churches. I mean, we want people to come to church, and so we get tourist-friendly because many Christians are basically tourists in the life of church. That's not real fellowship. It really isn't. And it shows. I mean, tourists come and go. It's easy to move on when you're just a church tourist. And our prayers reflect those priorities. And one of the standards by which we can measure our spiritual maturity is by evaluating our prayers. How much time do we spend praying for ourselves and our families as opposed to giving thanks for others and their partnership in the Lord? Honestly ask that question. How much time do I spend praying for my physical and material needs as opposed to the spiritual needs of others in their service to the Lord? What's the percentage here in my prayer life? It'll tell us a lot about our spiritual maturity and about our priorities and about our fellowship. Because if everything revolves around us and our families, then it tells us a great deal about, well, that's our connections. That's where we live. It's not very big or very broad. And God says that's not real fellowship. Second principle, our confidence rests on God's work in us. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the reasons that we do not thank God for each other as much as we should in the church is that we tend to look at other Christians from a comparison perspective. We think of salvation as dependent upon human faith, human choice, human decisions. And so we tend to look at the externals we see in others and compare them to how Christians ought to live. Or maybe even how the Bible says Christians ought to live. And the result is that we become quickly disillusioned with other Christians and with the church. I mean, they don't measure up. Of course, we don't apply the same yardstick to ourselves, which is a problem in itself. We tend to pick and choose the externals by which we will measure one another. And obviously, the comparison is designed to make us feel better in the end. We're not objective here. But we tend to look at others and say, you know, he's got a problem with his tongue. She lacks faith, and therefore she doesn't live a victorious life. Or whatever. Now, aside from the comparison problem, which is wrong in itself, we really have a theological problem when it comes to the issue of salvation itself. We are self-centered or human-centered in our view of salvation, not God-centered. We're looking at salvation through the human lens. We view salvation as based on us and our faith and our choices. And if salvation is based on us, you know what? We're not going to have a whole lot of confidence in what's going on in each other and the spiritual lives of others in the church. We will tend to look down our spiritual noses at one another because we expect that they lack faith or they don't know the Lord like I do. And we will start to separate from other Christians because, well, they don't think like me. They don't kind of act like me. They don't look like me. And so therefore, they must be wrong because I'm obviously right. Or, you know, look at one another and say, well, if you just had enough faith, God would fix your problem. So you got a problem. And not come alongside one another in a loving relationship. And we won't have any confidence in the salvation of others. Why? Because we have a theological problem at the fundamental base of it all. And that is that we think salvation is us. Salvation is about us and what we do and how we respond. And you know what? It isn't at all. It is God's work. It is God's work. And we need to get in sync with God about this issue theologically, and it will change how we look at one another when we get in sync with God and salvation from God's perspective. Notice that Paul's confidence in others has nothing to do at all with human faith. Nothing. He is convinced, persuaded, or confident that God, who has begun a good work in you, will finish it in the day of Christ Jesus. And the day of Christ Jesus is the return of Christ, the rapture. So God finishes what God begins. God always finishes what God begins. He never fails. And salvation is God's work in us. So, when I look at you, I know that God is going to finish in you what He started. He will not fail to do that. And no one can stop him from accomplishing that. Even you or me. When you look at me, you can be confident, convinced, Paul says, that God will complete what he started spiritually in me. I'm still happening, folks. I'm not there yet. Paul will say later in Philippians 3, I'm pressing on. I just keep going. I'm not there. I have not yet arrived. But this one thing I do, right? I keep going on in Him. I haven't arrived, you haven't arrived, but we're on the way. And we can give thanks for one another because we are confident that what God started in you, He will finish. What God started in me, He will finish. So a God-centered theology of salvation gives us confidence in our fellowship. I don't need to worry about comparison issues. I don't need to worry about those things. God started something in you. I can be absolutely confident He will finish it. And we will spend forever together because God's doing that in you and in me. So salvation is not dependent on us. Salvation is God's work, not ours. And the result is that we are absolutely secure in Christ. If He gave us new life, if He made us Christians, then He will never let us go. He will finish what He started. So has God begun spiritual life in you? Then He will complete it in you. You don't need to fear that you will lose what He began. That's the security of knowing that salvation is God's work, not ours. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I've done that, God says. Jesus says. That's His promise to you and me. Now let's face it. When we look around at each other in church, aside from the fact that we all look very pretty and nice today, we can surely question the salvation and the eternal security of many Christians. We fail. We lack faith. We struggle. We sin. We rebel. We whatever. Right? The results can look pretty ugly when we start looking around at one another. And when we look at each other that way, we're not going to have much confidence that we're going to be together forever. So why invest in this fellowship? But when we look at God, we are confident in each other. We need to see things from God's perspective. And when we know that God will not stop until He has finished what He started, even if we don't always see the results in our experience of this life. That's what Paul is saying here in this context of fellowship. In a sermon titled "The Hopes and Fears of All the Years," Pastor Craig Barnes tells a story that I think illustrates how God is at work even when we can't see Him at work in the lives of others. His father left the family when Craig was 16 years old. And once his dad left, his dad never stopped running. Every time they tried to find him, he would leave and disappear again. He would have nothing to do with his family. Craig's dad died alone in a raggedy trailer park somewhere in the middle of Florida. And a neighboring pastor who didn't know him spent 2 days trying to find the man's family, even though he did not know their names. And he eventually tracked them down. And Craig and his brother went to the funeral. Craig's dad missed all of the important events in his son's lives. Craig prayed and prayed from 16 years old on up throughout adulthood. He prayed over and over again that his dad would return to them. He pleaded with God. He asked God. He said he used to yearn for the day that his dad would show up in a congregation where he was preaching. He longed for the day that his dad would come through the line at the end of the worship service, shake his hand and say, "Good job, son. Good job." But his dad never came through all those years. Never told him that he loved him, never encouraged him. At the funeral, Craig says he stared at the casket and wondered what happened to all of those prayers for his dad. Did they sort of end up on the floor of heaven somewhere, just ignored by God? When the service was over, Craig and his brother went to the little trailer where his dad had lived, decided to sort through some of the belongings there, decide what to do with it all. And sitting on the kitchen table there in the trailer was a little devotional journal in which his dad had written his prayers and thoughts. He had kept a journal. And he prayed regularly. And Craig was relieved to discover that his dad knew the Lord and had not abandoned his faith. But then he came across a dog-eared, tattered page with the title Daily Prayer List at the top. And the first two items on that daily prayer list were Craig's name and his brother's name. And Craig writes these words: I will never understand the lonely madness that drove my father away from everyone who loved him. But I am so thankful to know that to his dying day, he never forgot us. He talked to God about us, even though for some reason he could not talk to us. There was enough grace in that to get me through. The grace was not that I received what I wanted. I did not. I did not find my father in time. The grace was that Jesus never lost him. And for me, the grace was that I then realized, through all of those years of praying for my dad, I was speaking with the Heavenly Father who will never leave me or forsake me either. That's the work of God. God finishes what God begins in your life. Count on it. And it's all by His grace. Third principle, our fellowship binds us together in grace. Verse 7. Because it is only right for me to feel this way about you, Paul says, what about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Our fellowship binds us together in grace. And here's a beautiful picture of true fellowship, because Paul is in prison as he writes this to the church in Philippi. He has been escorted to Rome. We studied it in the book of Acts. It was quite a trip to Rome too, to await trial. He is chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest as he awaits his trial. And many people would abandon somebody in those circumstances, especially when you know that the Caesar, the emperor, was Nero, a very evil man, and someone you didn't want to cross. So many people would abandon someone in those circumstances. Yet the Christians in the church at Philippi stood by Paul through it all. As we shall see as we study this letter, they sent one of their leaders personally to Rome to encourage Paul during this time. They stood by Paul. They sent money to support Paul. So Paul says, I have you in my heart. It's right of me because of all you have done for me. You have me in your heart. And in fact, the Greek expression can be translated either way. I have you in my heart, or you have me in your heart. It's a little bit of an interpretive decision here that people have to make. I think it's I have you in my heart, but either way, there is this closeness of relationship. You have stood with me in my chains. You have stood with me in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even as I await trial and I might be executed, you have stood with me. You have demonstrated real fellowship through the hard stuff of life. I have you in my heart because you have me in your heart. We stand and we fall together. Do you know people like that? Do you know Christians like that who stand with you even in the bad stuff, even in the tough stuff of life? That's fellowship. That's partnership. We stand or we fall together. And those are the people that we really count on in life. Dr. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church tells about watching a program on the Animal Channel about a herd of buffalo and six lions. And in this video, the lions, of course, are looking for buffalo for their supper. And they finally find this one buffalo that's strayed about 50 or 100 yards away from the pack. And so the six lions attack that buffalo, and after some time, it takes some effort, but they bring the buffalo down so they can have buffalo for supper. And Dr. Lutzer says, as he's watching the show, what struck him was not so much what the lions were doing, but what the buffalo were not. He said there was like 100 buffalo in this big herd, and they all stood and watched as the lions took down this one buffalo. He said, you know what? If that herd of buffalo had just lowered their horns and went after those lions, they'd have never had buffalo for supper. But they didn't. They just stood and watched as the other buffalo got taken down and eaten. And he said, I don't know what buffalo think about, or even if they can think, but I suppose what they were probably thinking was, wow, that's too bad for Joe. I'm glad I'm not Joe. Because if I was Joe, I'd be in trouble. Look what happened. He shouldn't have gone over there. You know? It's his fault. He made those choices. Could have stayed with us. Now, of course, there is a lesson in that. Fellowship means we've got to stay connected with one another, because if we don't, if we wander off, we head out this way or that way, then that's when the enemy can really attack us and single us out. But there's a bigger lesson there, he said, and that is that we ought to be caring for one another in the church. Instead of standing back as church members and, boy, I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad I didn't choose that. Look what's happened. We ought to be saying, look, we need to work together to not allow this to happen. We need to pull together and help so-and-so Joe. We need to help him. We need to stand with him. We need to reach out to him. That's what church should do too. That is real fellowship. Real fellowship binds us together. We stand or we fall together. We struggle together. We pray together. Prayer for each other binds us together. I like what Dr. James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philly, wrote. I believe that 90% of all the divisions between true believers in this world would disappear entirely if Christians would learn to pray specifically and constantly for one another. What do you think? But we don't. We look at Joe and we say, it's too bad for Joe. I sure am glad I didn't go there. Thank God. Paul goes on to say, look, it's all because you are my joint partners of grace. That's the foundation. We are joint partners of God's grace. And nothing will more quickly eliminate divisions among Christians than this truth. We are all sinners saved by God's grace. Nobody in this room got to Christ, got to God any other way than by God's grace. Amen? You didn't earn it. You're not better than anyone else for getting there. It's all by God's grace. And it's all by God's grace that we live the Christian life, and it's all by God's grace that we accomplish anything of any value for God. We are partners of His grace, joint participants in the grace of Jesus Christ. And when we start from there, then we can find real fellowship. That's the beauty of it all. We are flawed people who are brought together by God's grace in this thing called church. We may not look like each other. We may not even think or act like each other, but we're here together by God's grace. And we stand with one another, and we love one another in this thing we call church. And that is fellowship. Carmen Berry, U.S. author, wrote in her book, The Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. I don't know what the authorized one is, but wrote these words, where human frailty once served as a reason for me to withdraw from the church with its unruly and divergent congregants, this is now what compels me back to spiritual community. I had overlooked one essential factor, that I am as finite and flawed as everyone else. I'm just as much a sinner, saved by God's grace, transformed into sainthood. We talked about that last week. And that actually draws me to church. Because you're not perfect, and neither am I. And that's the beauty of fellowship together. We are bound together as partners in the grace of Jesus Christ. We are bound together by grace alone. We have fellowship in Christ on the basis of His cross. And without that, there is no fellowship. Without that, the church is just another glorified club. That's all it is. But on the basis of His grace, we have a bond that lasts forever. So, let me ask you this. What keeps us from finding that kind of fellowship in this church? Or any other church that we're a part of? What drives people away from church? I am convinced that Satan lies to us to keep us from real fellowship with other Christians, and that many Christians come to believe the lies and slide away from church. So, what are some of the lies? This is certainly not an exhaustive list of Satan's lies, that's for sure. But here are four of them. Number one, I'm not good enough to go to church. You ever hear somebody say something to that effect? It's a lie. It's a bald-faced lie. Because nobody is good enough for God. We are all sinners whom God has made into saints by the grace of Jesus Christ. And yet so often people begin to think, well, you know, I got to get better, and then I'll go to church. When I get my act together, then I'll go to church. Totally wrong. Don't let Satan win with that lie. Second lie, no one else at church struggles with my issues, my flaws, my failures. Really? Not true at all. Every Sunday, there are people sitting in these seats who struggle with the same kinds of things that you struggle with. We just look nice. We just look like we have our act together. We are a fellowship of flawed people who gather to worship the Lord and to love one another. It's a lie. It's a lie. I have nothing to offer other Christians or the church, or that's a lie too. You do. Every single one of you do. God saved you to serve Him. Let Him use your time, your talents, your energies. Every Christian has value. Every Christian has something to offer to other believers. We need one another. You might say, you don't need me. You get along just fine without me. No, that's not true. We need you. And you need us. And you have something to offer because God has given it to you by His grace. Fourth lie. Church is just a religious place, you know. Not a place to serve. Not a place to function. Wrong. If you come just to get and not to give, you're missing out on real fellowship. Serving is the way we partner together. And when we're connected in service, we will pray for one another and encourage one another, and you are missing out on that fellowship if you never get involved. They say 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in church. No fellowship then. No fellowship. So are you ready for real fellowship? The kind that Paul is talking about here. Do you know someone who needs a call from you to encourage them to come back to the fellowship of believers? Maybe they've slid away. They need that call, that touch, that encouragement. Do it this week. Reach out. How about committing to serving in some way, not just receiving? Pastor Tom, Pastor Mark, any of us would be glad to talk with you if you want to find out how you can serve, how you can get connected in the fellowship. There is always way more to do than there are people to do it. I guarantee you that. There's a place for you, and that's fellowship. Father, I pray that you would bind us together as a body of believers. It is so easy to get caught up in our own things. I know the same experience, Lord. Help us to love one another, to care for one another, to partner together with one another for your glory and praise, and build that kind of fellowship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.